All right. Good morning, everybody. Everybody got their, y'all got your pipes fixed? No. We got it. We got water a couple days ago. Well, yesterday, full water. All right. Betty just said there's eggs in the fridge. If anybody would like to take home some eggs. Do what? Can't hear? Okay, there's eggs in the fridge if y'all would like to take some eggs. And if some of y'all don't have showers yet, you're welcome to come up here and take a shower. Just bring your own towels and rags and stuff. But I don't know if anyone's in that position right now, but if you are, let me know and we'll make accommodations. So anyhow, Tony says some of you need to take a shower. All right, Matthew chapter 17 is where we are. Matthew 17, the Transfiguration. This is a pretty interesting event in the gospel. Or at least the Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke, not recorded in John. Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. The Bible says, "And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up to a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment as white as the light. And behold, appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking with them. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias." Elias is Elijah, by the way. "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things, but I say unto you that Elias has come already. And they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist." All right, just the tenor of the whole thing, the point of what's being said, you get to the end of this glorious appearing of Moses and Elijah with talking to Jesus Christ, and they are, you'll find out, they're discussing the suffering of Jesus Christ that's about to happen, and that's their conversation. And this all leads to, after the disciples see this and Peter makes his comments, which seem to be almost irrelevant to everything that's going on, he just makes these comments and it's almost like the Lord totally ignores what he says. It doesn't even, it's just something that comes out of Peter's mouth. And so that's not even relevant to what's going on. And it boils down to, after they see this, Jesus says, okay, don't tell anybody about this until I've risen from the dead. And then they say, well, what about John the Baptist, or what about Elijah, and he's supposed to come? And he said, well, he has come in a form there. I mean, he's come in the sense that John the Baptist, and they did whatever they wanted to him. And so the same thing's going to happen to the Son of Man. He's going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to be scourged and beaten and all those things and mistreated. And so that seems to be the point of not only the last half of chapter 16, but this, the suffering of Jesus Christ. And then he applies it at the end of chapter 16 to, you know, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross and follow me. And you just don't get away from that. That's where Jesus Christ walked those steps. And so this whole glorious event, I give you three things about it. But you got significant men that show up, and you probably wonder why they show up and why it's not Isaiah or, I mean, who else could, I mean, it could be a lot of other people. But these men show up, Elijah and Moses, and they're talking, and then Jesus Christ talks about his suffering for the, I don't know how many times he says it in the gospel to the disciples, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, and 3 days later I'm going to raise from the dead. And then when it finally happens, they're all surprised that it happened. And in fact, nobody's even, after the resurrection, nobody's even looking for Jesus Christ to be risen from the dead except the Pharisees, who said, you need to go make the tomb sure, because he said he's going to come up 3 days later. But the disciples didn't even seem to pick up on that, even though he directly told them, this is what's going to happen. So I'll show you several places. I mean, it's just over and over. The suffering of Jesus Christ was the satisfaction of God. That was God the Father. There was no man that had ever suffered death that was ever, I don't want to say satisfying, but no man had lived a holy life. There was nobody that could represent mankind until Jesus Christ lives a holy life and dies, not for his own sins, but dies for the sin of the world. So let's pray, and we'll talk about this transfiguration and the suffering and what's leading up to the cross here. But let's pray. Father, pray that you'd help us this morning. Thank you for those that could make it. Thank you for just all the accommodations we enjoy here. There are folks in other countries that don't enjoy the pleasures that we enjoy. And these pleasures, I'm afraid they haven't served us well as far as our relationship with you. But I pray that you'd help us this morning. I pray that you would guide us through the scriptures. Pray that you'd help us make application through some things that really are so foreign to us. I pray that you would, for folks that are still trying to get water or electricity, I don't know, but I pray you'd get all that situated and help them get the help they need or whatever it is they need. And then thank you that these buildings we didn't have more damage in these buildings than we have, which is a very simple fix, just waiting on a piece to fix it. But I thank you that you took care of the buildings, and we can come here today and gather and enjoy breakfast together and enjoy Sunday school and enjoy church service together. And I thank you for salvation in Jesus Christ, and I pray you bless us in this study. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so first thing I want you to notice is these men, Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah are two significant men. They show up here, they're talking to Jesus Christ, and I'm just going to say, when we go through this, the things Peter says about building tabernacles, when you read through this, it's ignored by the Lord. It doesn't even recognize that he said what he said. It's just sort of something Peter says. But these two men, Moses and Elijah, are significant men. And they're significant. Their ministries were very comparable. Both of them worked wonders and miracles. Both of them had leadership and influence in the nation of Israel. Their prayer lives were next to none in the Bible. Both men called on God to change the weather. That's pretty unique. Both men called fire down from heaven. Both men had, like I said, miraculous ministries. Both men had fasted for 40 days, which I don't think they set out to fast. You know, now we can go to bookstores or whatever and read a book on how to fast for 40 days. These men, they weren't trying to fast for 40 days. They were just doing the work of God, and they just didn't eat for 40 days. And so both of them fasted for 40 days, not because they set out to do so. They were just too busy serving the Lord to eat. And both of them, this is kind of interesting. So their ministries are very comparable in a lot of ways. But none of those things connect them to Jesus Christ in really any particular way necessarily. They just had these miraculous ministries. And I hope you'll see what I'm saying here in just a second, but their connection to Jesus Christ wasn't that they called down fire from heaven, or that they called on God to change the weather, or that they had these miraculous ministries, any of those things. That wasn't their connection to Jesus Christ, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But one interesting thing that does show up, and this is a little bit of speculation on my part, but Moses and Elijah both, when they were taken up, when Moses died, he dies in the same place that Elijah is taken up. If you remember the fire, you know, the chariot, you know, the horses and all that stuff, they come in 2 Kings chapter 2 and take up Elijah. That's the same place Moses was when he died. And it's across Jordan, and it's on the east side of Jordan. In fact, let me give you a couple references. But I mentioned that to say, where they are at this transfiguration, looks like it's the same place. Same place Moses died, same place Elijah's taken up. And here's Jesus Christ. He takes the disciples, at least three of them, onto this mountain or across Jordan over to this place. And he looks over Jerusalem, and lo and behold, Moses and Elijah are there talking to him. But it looks like this all these things happen in the same place. Let me give you a couple references. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 34. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this, but it's worth noting. There's some significant places in the Bible, obviously. There's significant places in the world. Significant places to God, particularly. Deuteronomy 34, verse 1. My speculation part of this is that this transfiguration experience happens in the same place that Moses and Elijah are when by the Lord. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 1. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah, unto the uttermost or the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but thou shalt not go over thither. So he takes him up to this mountain, Mount Nebo, Pisgah is another name for it. And Moses looks over, he's able to see all the promised land. And if you remember, the first city that the Israelites come to when they enter the promised land. Does anybody, it's Jericho. So he comes, it's right across from Jericho, and he gets on this mountain and he looks over and he can see all the promised land. And the Lord says in verse 5, So Moses, the servant of the Lord, there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. So he doesn't go into the promised land. He stands across Jordan and he just looks at the promised land, and then he dies in that spot. All right, look in 2 Kings chapter 2. This is where Elijah goes. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. Here's Elijah being taken away, but he makes some significant stops first. Came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were there at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho. Remember Jericho? Okay. The Lord has sent me to Jericho. And he said, As the Lord liveth, as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And as the sons of the prophets, so they're moving east. As the sons of the prophets were at Jericho, came to Elisha and said unto him, Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry, I pray thee here, for the Lord has sent me to Jordan. And he said, As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the son of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, as they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. So they're going east, and now they're going out of the promised land across Jordan to the other side. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. So they cross Jordan, they go back into Moab, and remember, they go through Jericho, and now Elijah and Elisha are in the same place that Moses was. And then Elijah gets taken up in that same area that Moses was. And so these two men, they've got they're taken up by the Lord in the same place. And that's why I say in the Transfiguration, looks like the Lord just takes them back to where he took both Moses and Elijah. So you get to Matthew. So I just give you a little bit of history there on that thing. It looks like it's the same place. But none of these things, here's the point, none of these things, with all that said, the miraculous ministries, none of these things connect Moses or Elijah to Jesus Christ particularly. None of these incredible events are why Moses and Elijah were there with the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. The connection that these two men have to Jesus Christ is that both these men accompany the manifestation of God on this earth. And so when God was manifest in the flesh, both Moses and Elijah are said to accompany that event, both first and second coming. I'll show you a couple verses on that. That's the connection they have. First man, his connection to God, Moses, I'll show you a few verses in the Old Testament here, but let me ask you, sure you Bible scholars, or at least those who think they're Bible scholars, here's a question. Of Moses and Elijah, which one of these men represents the prophet? Everyone says Elijah. Did y'all read your Bibles? All right, look in Deuteronomy. Let me show you this. I asked that question because I figured what y'all would say. So, Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is Moses' connection to the Lord coming in the flesh. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. Deuteronomy 18:15 says, The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee of thy brethren like unto me. Moses is the prophet. Unto him ye shall hearken. Remember, that's what the Father says. Here, behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, day of the assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto who? Thee. Moses is the prophet. Like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. That's Moses' connection to Jesus Christ. He's a prophet like unto Moses. Let me show it to you one more time in Deuteronomy 34. And he speaks the words of God, just like Moses comes down from the mountain. He receives directly face to face from God. He receives knowledge and wisdom from God, and then he disperses that and educates the people in that what he's got from God. Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. And all the signs and the wonders which the Lord to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to his servants and to all his land. So Moses' connection is he holds the office that Jesus Christ would hold whenever, as a prophet, whenever Jesus Christ, whenever God Almighty would show up in a body and speak directly with the people. The people, they chided with Moses about the voice and how terrifying it was when the thunderings and lightnings were on the mountain. And Moses said, well, one day is coming when he's going to speak to you face to face. The one who's speaking from the mountain is going to speak to you face to face. And so that's Moses as the office of a prophet. And he says that he spoke to God. The Bible says he spoke to God face to face. And then he went and talked to the people and gave them the instructions that he got from God. Now here's Elijah's position in this. What does Elijah have to do with the coming of Jesus Christ? Look at the very end of your Old Testament in Malachi, chapter 4, verse 5. I want you to understand why these two men show up here and why it's not somebody else that shows up. Well, it's not exactly that. It is Moses occupies the office of a prophet. And the way he spoke to God and then communicated the information he got from God is the same way that Jesus Christ would get it. He would go alone in prayer, and then he would go out and go into the public and visit with folks and heal folks and things like that. But Moses, the last verse in Deuteronomy 34, that second to the last verse or third to the last verse, it says there arose not a prophet in Israel like unto the Moses who spoke to God face to face. That's the office Moses occupied. He was the go-between, and so he got information from God, and then he distributed that information just like Jesus Christ would speak to the Father one-on-one, face to face, and then talk to people. So his office is not really a matter of one representing the prophets and one representing the law. The law is not really considered in the coming here of Jesus Christ. It's just these two men, and here's the connection Elijah has. Moses, his connection is he holds the office that Jesus Christ will eventually fulfill, the prophet after Moses. Here's Elijah. Elijah does something different, though. Where Moses' ministry was redemption for the nation, Elijah's ministry is restoration of the nation. And so when Elijah shows up, he forces the nation to make a decision. Remember that famous question with Baal and all the prophets of Baal? And he says, how does he say that? How long ye halt between two opinions? And he makes the nation make a decision on which God is going to be their God. And when he asks that question, people are just silent. They don't say anything. So here's Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Here's Elijah's connection to the coming of Jesus Christ. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So he is the He is the messenger that makes people make a decision. Just like John the Baptist. That's why Jesus Christ says that of John the Baptist. Well, Elijah came in the form of John the Baptist because when John the Baptist showed up, he prepared the way of the Lord and he made the nation make a decision. And so the question was, like Jesus Christ, one of the last questions he asked before the cross is, he says, so what do you think about John's baptism? Was it of God or was it of men? And they knew what it was, but they didn't want to answer the question, just like they didn't want to answer Elijah's question. How long ye halt between two opinions? And so they don't answer the question, but the point is, there's no Old Testament references to baptism anywhere. So when John shows up, Jesus Christ doesn't say, well, haven't you read about the baptism of John? He doesn't say that. He just says, was the baptism of John, was it of men or was it of God? And they're all silent. But his ministry is, he's going to restore those that will be restored. He's going to make the nation make a decision. So here's what he says, Malachi 4:5, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day. It's like once he shows up, you have to make a decision now. You've got to make a decision now. Because he's it. Matthew, go back to Matthew 17. Now here's what Jesus Christ said about him. About John the Baptist and about Elijah. But this is why he says what he says about John the Baptist. John the Baptist is not the person of Elijah. He's not Elijah reincarnated. He's not Elijah resurrected. He is John the Baptist. He was born of a woman. He had a life. And then he died early. He was beheaded. His ministry was exactly like Elijah's ministry in preparing the way of the Lord here, and it will be in the future. So Matthew 17:10, disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? That's Elijah. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Elias truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elias has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed, likewise so the Son of Man suffer of them. So here's what Jesus Christ says. Here is John the Baptist who made the nation make a decision. They have chosen to kill John the Baptist. That's their choice. That was the decision of the nation. That was the decision of the leadership of the nation. Now therefore, what's going to happen is, Jesus Christ was going to die one way or another because he has to die for sinners, and he chose to do that. But now that the nation has made a decision, what Jesus Christ says is, likewise now, I'm going to Jerusalem, and I'm going to suffer just like John the Baptist was thrown in jail. I mean, he suffered at the hands of the nation of Israel and at the hands of the leadership in Israel and at the hand of Gentiles and all that. So, That brings us to the second point. So you got Elijah and Moses. They're significant men. They show up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they are discussing the suffering of Jesus Christ, which we'll read in just a second. Their connection to Jesus Christ is both men are present, or I don't know if it's not present, but they are the men that are closely connected to God being manifest on earth. When God would speak face to face in Jesus Christ, that's God manifest in the flesh. Moses said, there's going to be a prophet like after me who's going to speak to God face to face and speak to you and all that kind of thing. So that brings us to all of this. That's the significant men. What are they talking about? Well, they're talking about the suffering of Jesus Christ. That's their conversation. Look over in Luke chapter 9, verse 30. Luke chapter 9, verse 30. Luke 9, 30. So Jesus Christ, and I think all of y'all know this, probably most lost people know this. Jesus Christ is going to die for the sin of the world. He's not going to die for his own sin. But that seems to be a point of confusion for the disciples, even the prophets. Luke chapter 9, verse 30. "And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." That's their conversation. So they're discussing the imminent suffering of Jesus Christ and his death, which is also what Jesus Christ is discussing with the disciples when he says, "Don't tell anyone what you've seen until I've risen from the dead." And starting back in Matthew, the first half of Matthew 16, we've started down this line of Jesus Christ is going to the cross, take up your cross, things like that. So this has been a theme, and it's going to continue to be a theme up until the cross. He's going to keep telling them, this is what's going to happen to me. Matthew alone records, and you don't have to look at all of them, but Matthew alone records five times the Lord says specifically, "I'm going to the cross, I will die, and 3 days later, I will rise again." Five times, Matthew records it five times. And so by all accounts, when Jesus Christ goes to the cross, it shouldn't be a surprise to anyone that this is what's happening. Because this is what he said is going to happen multiple times. But the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ seemed to be such a blind spot for so many folks, for the disciples. There's a few things in prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53. It's very descriptive of the suffering of Jesus Christ, which we may look at. In fact, let's go over in Isaiah 53 and look at this. And then just pick apart pieces of it. But Isaiah 53, look in verse 10. Isaiah 53:10. "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death." That's what you've been reading, Matthew 16, now 17, and you'll keep reading as we go on in Matthew. "He had poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." So who is that talking about? It's Jesus Christ. Remember the Ethiopian eunuch? He hears preaching, and he reads Isaiah 53, and he says, "Who is that prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else?" And Philip says, "He's talking about Jesus Christ." And he preaches Jesus Christ to him and explains to him the suffering. But the point is that the suffering of Jesus Christ seems to be such a mystery to, even though it was said over and over and over again, it seems to be such a mystery. And even now, people who believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins still believe they can do something to impress God. They still believe that even Jesus Christ, who I read these verses to you, Isaiah 53, because the Bible says he is satisfied. "When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." That means God the Father was satisfied. And yet still people believe, "Oh, I believe Jesus died for my sins, but I also believe I need to do these other things to make God happy." This is what, unfortunately, this is what satisfied God. You can't satisfy. You are in a position of a sinner. You are going to die in this body of flesh with sin around you. I mean, you're in this body here. Jesus Christ's death, it satisfies God the Father. So there's nothing you can do to improve on that. There's nothing you can do to impress God any more than Jesus Christ impressed God the Father. The only thing you and I can do is follow in His footsteps. He says, "You can follow me, take up your cross and follow me." But you're not going to improve on the salvation of God. Now, the salvation of God is not just the death of Jesus Christ; it's the resurrection. So He dies and makes a propitiation for the sins of the whole world. Now God is satisfied. A man not in the line or not in the line of Adam, a man who has no sin, has now suffered death and is now the representative for every human being on earth now. And so God says, I am satisfied with that. And from now on, you can follow in His footsteps. You can make the Lord your shepherd. Everybody loves that Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. But if you're not following His footsteps, He isn't your shepherd. He isn't leading you anywhere. You're just saying words. The point is, so Jesus Christ's suffering, it satisfies God the Father. And you're not going to be able to improve on that. So don't try to improve on it. You can't improve on it. Well, yeah, you that's the point. You can try to please Him, but you're not going to impress Him any more than Jesus Christ. Yeah, you can't impress Him more than Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is... Go ahead. Well, yeah, I think so. So you're trying to make a distinction between working for salvation.
Like people seem to get saved and then they have all this liberty in Christ. Like, well, I'm sorry. You know
what I mean? Yeah. Well, repentance and a poor spirit and things like that. Well, here's an example. When David found out about his sin, he didn't say, "I'll just say I'm sorry and go on." He was broken about it, and he couldn't do anything about it either. But he was broken about it. There's a difference between, okay, I'm saved. Now I'm saved to just keep sinning. That's not salvation. You didn't get saved. Because what you got saved from is sin. And if you got saved from sin, it's because you don't want to be in sin. It's because you understand the judgment of God on sin, and so if somebody has the idea that well, I got saved and I'm going to just do whatever, and that's why I got saved, is just sort of a now I have a blank check of forgiveness. That's not salvation. That's just lasciviousness. That's just I just want an excuse to sin. Now, if you're broken about sin, that's different. That's David. I don't know, the people that came to John the Baptist. They were getting baptized. He says, "This is baptism, you know, repentance. I know my life is wrong." Now, the difference is, you understand, if you're saved, you understand you live in a body of sin. So you deal with bad thoughts. You deal with everything. The works of the flesh are manifest, but before they're manifest, they're all thoughts. But they're just in the flesh. That's just part of the flesh. And you don't get the flesh changed until redemption, until the full redemption of the body. Right now, you have, if you're saved, you have the spirit of adoption. So you have this. Push and pull inside of you that says, man, I hate that I keep doing this. I hate this sin. I hate that I keep following this flesh. I hate it. I'm so ready to be out of this body. But if you're dealing with somebody who loves being in their body and they love the pleasures of the flesh, that's not salvation. I just need an excuse to sin, and I want to feel good about my sin. I just want to be okay. I want to have a reason to, now I have a religious reason to do it. Just like, I don't know, it's maybe like, I'm probably dragging this on too much, but religion is very good at just excusing the works of the flesh. You know, I think at one time in Catholicism, you could just buy, what was it? Indulgences. It means you just pay and you can just indulge however you want to indulge. You can participate in sin however you want to participate in it. All you got to do is pay some money for it. And religion is excellent at justifying the works of the flesh. Islam, murder. I mean, just justify the works of the flesh. Whatever it is, just justify it. So if there's a spirit of, I just want to justify the works of the flesh, that's not the spirit of God. That's religion. That's the world. That's the flesh. That's not salvation. So it's a spiritual matter. I mean, it's someone who's broken about their sin. That's, I don't know. I don't know. Go ahead, Alan. Right. You have to be born to grow. Yeah. 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 I am afraid, as a pastor, and my calling in life, not to sought it out or anything, but my calling in life is, the Bible says, to oversee souls. That's what I look at, is souls. And so that it is of great concern. I have the same concerns that you talking about, Angela. Lots of people, they claim Jesus Christ. They say Jesus Christ. They come to church. But the soul is not right. It's not right. It's not vexed by the world. It is embracing the world. It loves the world. And so if you could just fix the whole thing, you just fix the whole thing. But, you know, you deal with yourself individually because you got your own desires. You live in your own flesh. But then overseeing men's souls is, I don't know, it's people say one thing and their lives say something else. People say, I love Jesus, and their lives don't say anything about loving Jesus. Go ahead, Josh.
The question you asked is, that's good, because a lot of people say that, right? So what I tell them is, look, for a person to be saved, there's nothing that you need change.
Mm-hmm.
See, the life of to be saved is one thing, but the life of a Christian is another thing. He says, flee lying, flee stealing, flee fornicating. See, he's telling you to change your life, that you're not to be the same, because now you become a child of God, and you're representing God as a child, and the Holy Spirit is in you. So a person that continues in those things has not really took it in their heart and known that every sin they've ever done should put them in hell. And Christ gives it to us freely. Therefore, I'm thankful. Every single morning I get up and I say, thank you so much. I'll never burn in hell, because I know you were my propitiation. You are my Savior. You are everything to me. Therefore, I desire to do good things. And a person that doesn't, that just thinks they can continue doing these things, has never had a true encounter, has never counted the cost that was paid for them. And they just keep living the way they want, or the Bible says for us to flee the old, put off the old, put on the new. That's how, see, the Bible shows that to be saved was paid for. But now that you're a child of God, this is how He wants you to live. You can take them to those books in Romans and Ephesians that says, put off the old man, put on the new man. Don't do this anymore. This is how I want you to live as a child.
I think the biggest, it seems like the biggest issue we all have is being convinced that our own ways are opposed to God. And when you tell someone that's enjoying their life, that really doesn't have, at least immediately, any needs, and you say your life is opposed to God, or you show them some verses about it, there's no reason for salvation. I mean, what am I getting saved for or from, or what is? And the problem is I can't convince you, or you're not going to be convinced that your life is in opposition to God. And we all have the same thoughts. That's why the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all thy might and lean not unto thine own understanding. Because we all have a terribly difficult time being convinced that our own thoughts are opposed to God. The only way you can line up with the Lord is line up your thoughts with what He said. That's how you line up with the Lord. And so and that kind of leads us to this last thing. I'm just going to put it out there quickly. But in all of this, in the Mount of Transfiguration, God the Father speaks, and He doesn't speak very often. And the only thing He says is, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. You got Moses and Elijah, and He doesn't say, go listen to Elijah or listen to Moses. He says, This is the one I approve. This man, Jesus Christ. And He says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. And I'm going to read one passage of Scripture to go along with this. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. The Bible says, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and He shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren. That's the verse we looked at. Like unto me, him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. That was what Moses said. The prophet that's coming after me, you need to hear him. That's what God the Father just said. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant. He's talking to Israelites, obviously, which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Here it is. Unto you first, to the Jew first, unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. This is the blessing, that you would turn from your iniquities. The blessing isn't that you would make excuses for your iniquities. The blessing is he'd take away sin, and you would turn from the iniquities, your iniquities. So the Son is magnified. Here's Jesus Christ. Hear ye him, the Father says. And the Bible, clearly, over and over, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is it. And all the prophets talked about this. So this is the transfiguration. And so the question is, and I know we rounded about here with a lot of good questions, but the issue in Matthew 17 is going to be the suffering, the imminent suffering of Jesus Christ. And so let's wrap it up and we will move on. Father, I pray It's been helpful. Got a lot of good questions. Lots of good stuff here. Practical stuff. Some stuff we just can't know another person's soul, but you give some instruction on how to deal with carnality and how to deal with the mindset of carnality and things like that. But Lord, I pray that we would magnify Jesus Christ. That's who you magnified. That's the most important person in the world. And thank you so much for these words. Thank you for this time together. And I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.